Not you specifically. I'm not calling names or anything this day, but we have a tendency to talk in our own language. I found this out after growing up in a church, but it was not a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing type church. When I started to date my wife and started to go to her church, I started to hear words that I had never heard before. Things like rapture and second coming and inspired text and those kinds of things. I remember one Sunday I heard somebody talking about converting. And the only thing in those days when I was about 18 years old, the only thing I knew anything about converting was a six-cylinder to a V8 or a three-speed in a tree to a four-speed on the floor. That was the only thing I understood. And I've often wondered, as I've grown up in the church these last 50-plus years, how many times people don't have a clue what we're talking about, either when they come to church or sometimes when we sit around and we talk a little bit. I remember the first time I heard the word saved. I didn't know what that was. I didn't have any idea what the connection was or any of those things. And yet it was a term that was frequently used in churches like ours. People talked about being saved and getting saved or receiving salvation. And I realized that once I trusted Christ as my Savior, I began to use the same term. Now, at that point in time, I understood what it meant, but I was struck again when I witnessed to my mother and my father and my sister about trusting Christ as Savior, and I used that term. And I remember asking one of them, I said, "Have you ever been saved?" And they ran off a litany of times that their life had been saved through an operation in the hospital, or they had been saved from death through an accident. And I started to realize again that we use terminology that sometimes people don't have any idea what it means. And it's gotten worse. It's not gotten any better through the years as less and less people come to church, as less and less people are involved religiously speaking. And so what has happened is it become difficult for us to communicate in some of the vocabulary we used to use. Some terms have changed. We were pretty much all known as fundamentalists one day, and that term merely meant we believed in certain basic fundamental doctrines that define Christianity. And after a while, it got hijacked by the legalists, and eventually it got hijacked by the terrorists, and now you're about half afraid to admit to anybody that you really are a fundamentalist as far as what you believe about the Word of God. Well, the use of the term save is primarily focused on the fact that when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we are saved from the penalty of being sinners, or we're saved from hell and eternal separation from God. I came to know that and understand it and embraced it and trusted Christ as my Savior. But I also realized through the years there's so much more wrapped up in that word. It's just not this little word that we throw around so casually. There was more behind it. And today, I'd like to present to you with the whole enchilada of our salvation in the few minutes we have left. The whole enchilada is a word that you use talking about that part of something. It's the whole thing. It's all of it. It's everything that needs to be present to have the whole. When we describe something as a whole enchilada, we mean that it's complete as possible as it can be. And when we talk about being saved or born again, what exactly do we mean? What's wrapped up in that terminology? And I am here to tell you today that if you don't know, eventually you're going to be talking to somebody who wants to know Jesus as their Savior, and they are going to ask you what is wrapped up in this thing of becoming a Christian. And you need to know a couple of these things. What is it that actually happens, and what processes are begun when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and where's it all going to end? Over in the book of Romans, chapter number 3, a verse that we use a lot, Paul starts out and he says, "Everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard." And that basically means that God's standard is perfect. No matter how hard we try, we don't reach that standard. Yet it says, "God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God, our word justification. They're made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Of course, Paul talks more about that over in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said that that's part of it. We must believe that Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose again from the dead. And if you don't believe that, you can't go to heaven. Your sins will not be forgiven. Paul goes on in Romans 3 in verse 26. He said, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. He makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? And of course, the rhetorical answer to that is no, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it's based on faith or trusting in God. So we are made right with God, again, our word justification, through faith and not by obeying the law. Then Paul said in Romans 5:1, he said, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, again, justification, we have peace with God, which of course means the converse is we do not have peace with God until that happens. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Paul said, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and it is a gift from God. Gifts are funny when you get them, aren't they, at Christmas time? Sometimes you open one package and there it is. Sometimes somebody wants to be funny, so they take this small gift and wrap it up in a succession of boxes. Maybe they have three or four gifts wrapped up and try to put it in one big box, and if you're not careful, I can remember when we got together with Arlene's family and all the kids and the grandkids and everything like that, everybody was always saying, careful you don't throw something out in the wrapping paper. Because everybody was wadding it up and throwing it away. And before you know it, somebody would say, there's a part missing. And we'd have to dig back through all the wrapping paper to see where we lost the part. So when we talk about this thing, a gift from God, we need to think about what the parts are. And it's so important for us. Because salvation, when you see it, hopefully the way I explained it this morning, you will understand it. This is a jaw-dropping event. It's like driving along through a desert place that the scenery is just kind of blah and there's nothing much to see and nothing to excite, and rounding a bend in the road and all of a sudden having the most beautiful sight and vista that you've ever seen in all of your life. You literally want to stop and you want to take it all in. And it's important for us, I think, today to spend a few moments doing just that. Our salvation is not just a point in time event that takes place sometime in our past. It is a movement that starts at that point and flows the whole way through our lives and is not consummated until we get to heaven with this wonderful crescendo of eternity. Our salvation gift package is made up of justification and sanctification and glorification. Some of these words you maybe have never heard before, or you've heard them and nobody's ever explained them and you don't know what it's all about. Paul writes to a very, very strange congregation in Corinth. If you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you realize these are probably not your typical everyday believers. They came from very strange and horrible backgrounds. Paul listed some of the sins that they had been living before they were saved. They had committed adultery and idolatry and drunkenness and homosexuality and abuse. They were cheaters, robbers, liars. And it seems strange to write to a church and list all of those things that those people had been doing before they were saved. But you know, when you stop and think about it, all churches should be filled with people like that. They are the kind of people that Jesus died for. They're the kind of people that we should not shy away from, but we should run to with the gospel. And Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 what it was like for them once they had trusted Christ as their Savior. And here's what he said. And such were some of you, these, terrible, idolatrous people. But he said, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then in Romans 8, he adds another word to this list of being washed and sanctified and justified. And he said, the ones that he predestined, he called. The ones he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So in all of this, we see basically what we're talking about, the fact that justification, sanctification, and glorification are wrapped up in the one term when we use it, saved. We find out the whole enchilada of our salvation as we look first at justification. Justification is a past tense word. It is never used in the present tense. It is never used in the future tense. It is always something that happened in the past. It is a finished final act. It is not a process. It doesn't start at a certain point and work through a period of time and end at another point. It is a one-time event, past tense, and literally what it does, it delivers us from the penalty of sin. In Romans, Paul wrote it this way, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And as we read before, we have been justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification occurs totally and instantly at the moment of our saving faith, whenever we put our faith and trust in Him alone. It's a judicial act. If you could get it in your head for just a minute, you're standing in a courtroom and you're waiting for the judge to pass judgment. And for whatever reason, the judge comes to that great desk and he brings up his gavel and he brings it down and he says, not guilty. And you're standing there and you know that you are guilty, but by virtue of some law that's on the books, you're now declared not guilty. It is a judicial act. And once he does that, because of our law of double jeopardy, you can never be tried again for that exact same offense. Well, justification is that standing before the bar of God, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you're guilty of your sin, knowing that you can do absolutely nothing but trust in the mercy and grace of the judge, and the judge says, not guilty. And at that moment in time, you aren't. It's done. It's finished. You walk out of that courtroom completely different than the way you came in. When you walked through those great doors and walked up to that gavel and you walked up to that judge sitting there behind the great desk, you were a guilty sinner, and when you turned around to walk back out again, you are a saved saint cleansed of your sin. Justification doesn't alter our nature, because when you walk back out on the streets, you're going to find out very quickly you think and do many of the exact same things that you did when you walked in. But your position before God has changed. It has changed from being a sinner to being permanently righteous before God. It's important that we understand that justification is the declaring of a person to be just or righteous. And it's a legal term similar to our term acquittal. Apart from any works or effort on the part of the individual. Paul lists a whole story about this, about Abraham in Romans 4, if you'd like to read it when you get home today, trying to prove to the Jewish nation that Abraham was never saved by keeping the law. First of all, there wasn't any law when there was Abraham to keep. But he trusted God. And Paul's entire argument is that he was justified before God because he trusted God. Paul writes, therefore we have now been justified by his blood. More shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It literally takes our position and the penalty that's about to befall us and just completely wipes it off the slate. Being justified by his grace, he wrote to Titus, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have a graphic that put up on the board that helps us to understand how this works. It's very strange, very, very different. One thing that's not on the graphic is this, is when imputation is the idea of something being placed in the account of another. If I went this afternoon, excuse me, tomorrow, and I walked down to your bank, and I write out a check for $10,000, and I say, put it in their account today. She will cash that check. She will put it in your account. And when you go to look at your bank statement on Monday, you will find an extra $10,000 there. It has been imputed from my account into your account. And when we trust Christ as Savior, this idea of justification takes place in an instant. Jesus Christ takes on our guilt. It's credited to Jesus on the cross. He's hanging there not because of his guilt. He's hanging there because of ours. He has not had a list of sins that have been laid out to put him on that cross other than the list of our sins that put him on that cross. And when we trust Christ and justification takes place, Christ's righteousness is now credited into our account. And that just happens in an instant. Do you realize if you and I, who are believers in Christ, stood before God today, there would be absolutely no point to even bring up your sin? As far as God is concerned, it has been erased clean. We don't do this anymore, and we weren't doing much of it when I was a kid growing up, but they used to have a kid either that offered to do it or somebody that had been bad and had to stay after school, that was me, to wash the blackboards. If you were very careful, if you had been preparing for a test that day, and you would just wash gently, when you were finished at just the right angle, you could still see all the test questions. And that was always the objective when you washed the blackboard before test. Leave just enough there so you can pick out the answers tomorrow. But most teachers who had taught for very long, they were having none of that. Oh, no. Go get clean water and wash it again. Go get clean water and wash it again. And she'd stand back and look at it from one angle, and then she'd go over and look at it from another angle. Clean that spot again. She was not satisfied until that blackboard was completely clean. And let me say this, when you trust Christ as Savior, he keeps washing that blackboard until it is completely clean. Till it is so clean he can no longer walk up to it and see any of our sin at any angle on that board. That's what justification does in just an instant. He did that for me and he does it for you, and he will do it for any person who asks him. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. That's why we can stand here today justified in his sight. You hang out with me long enough, you'll find out that I'm still a sinner by nature. But thanks be unto God, judicially before God, my position is a saint. Justified because of what God offers as a free gift. He offers us atonement and propitiation and regeneration and redemption and adoption and reconciliation. I don't have time to go into all those wonderful, beautiful words of our salvation, but that's what he gives us instantaneously. And what does he expect from us as he offers that gift? He wants us to respond through repentance and faith and just trust him. Realize that we're a sinner and realize that we have a desire to change from that sin, and then trust him by faith. And once that happens, once we've trusted him, once we are part of the family of God, a process starts. That process is in part takes place as we're set aside for God at the moment of salvation. So it's also past tense, but most of it is a present tense word. Most of the time when this word is used, it's an ongoing process in our life. And it's dealing with the practice of sin. You remember I said after you trust Christ as Savior and you walk out of the courtroom, you're completely clean and justified before God. As you step out of that courtroom, you are no longer a sinner, but you are a saint. And you wake up the next day to realize you still sin. And that's what God's taking care of in this process known as sanctification. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, he said, such were some of you, but you're washed. That would have to do with being cleansed. You were sanctified, past tense, and justified. But when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says, it is the Spirit who sanctifies you or makes you holy. And if you'll look that up in the Hebrew language, it is a word that means an ongoing process. We could translate that, the Spirit is the one who is making you holy. On a day-by-day basis, God begins to work in our hearts and our lives and begins to point out areas that we need to change. And by His grace and by His power, He helps us to change them. He wrote in Hebrews, for by one sacrifice He made perfect forever those who are being sanctified or being made holy. So it is a process that goes on in our life. It is something that God does in our life, beginning at justification, that continues in our life and is complete when we finally get to heaven. It is the process in which we become progressively conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. He changes our position immediately, but our practice, what we do and the way we live, is a process that goes on, and He works on us all of our lives. He goes from sinner to saint, from outside the family to a family member and having the eternal destiny of hell to having eternal destiny of heaven in an instant. But we wake up that next morning realizing, I still do some of the same things I did yesterday. And we're no longer content with it. It's not something we just blow off and say, oh, I'm just living my life for me and I'm having a great time and I'm just going to live it up. We no longer are comfortable with that. Something begins to prick our hearts and begins to speak to us when we try to go to sleep at night. And we're not comfortable waking up every morning like that. That's the Holy Spirit of God trying to work through the process of sanctification in our life. And every day for the rest of our lives, that's the way it will be. God's working on us. Every life event and all the people He brings into our life, He's trying to use that to conform us to the image and likeness of Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, you know, God's working in you, giving you both the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. So you didn't have either the desire or the power before you were saved to accomplish that. Oh, you make your resolutions around New Year's, and you had times when you felt a little guilty during the course of the year about some heinous thing that maybe you did or thought, and you tried to correct yourself, but you had no real powerful motivation because the Holy Spirit didn't live in your heart. But now as a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit is there knocking on your heart's door. I've actually had him where I felt like he was turning the knife, but nevertheless, he's trying to get our attention. And it's God working in you. He gives us the desire and He gives us the power to do what pleases Him. Paul laid out the process just a little bit when he wrote in 2 Corinthians. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into that same image from one glorious experience to another. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. And he said, that's the process. We look into the mirror. We're looking for the person of Jesus Christ. And instead, we see our sinful selves. And each day, as God begins to work in our life, more and more we are being changed into the image and likeness of Christ. How? Through that verse we've used so many times. 8:28 in the book of Romans, we know that God causes everything to work together for good. Those who love God supremely and those who are called according to His purpose for them and not their own. Because it's God who chose us to become like His Son. And that's the process of sanctification. The journey will not be complete, however, in this life. It will not be complete until we get to heaven. And at that point, the word glorification now is brought into our vocabulary. The word glorification always has the idea of a future tense. It's something that's going to happen. It's something that is predicted that it will happen, but has not taken place yet. And in it, we are not being delivered from the penalty of sin, and somewhat we are going to be delivered from the presence of sin, practice of sin, but in reality, we will be taken away from the very presence of sin. We will now be in heaven. Whether we get there through death or God takes us home alive through the rapture of the church, we end up in heaven and we are glorified. Paul wrote in Romans 8:30, just after those wonderful verses we just quoted, "And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified." Paul wrote to the Colossian church, "And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in his glory." Again, a future tense. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says, you know, we're citizens of heaven. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we eagerly await him to return as our Savior. And he will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. And he says, you know, the day's going to come when you're not going to live in a body that has to worry about coronaviruses, falling off of ladders, getting hit on your motorcycle. You're not going to need to worry about anything. I can't even imagine driving around having my motorcycle not have to worry whether somebody's going to run over Chris. It just will just, you know, that'll just be so wonderful. But God says it's a perfect environment. You're going to have to watch what you say. Nobody's going to do that to you. Nobody's trying to get something up on you. There'll be no one-upmanship. There'll be no cheating each other. There'll be none of those things, because we will have gone away from the very presence of sin. It is that final step of our salvation that occurs at death or the rapture of the church that finally consummates the entire gift package that God has laid out for us in salvation. It's the whole enchilada of our salvation. The graphic maybe will help you understand just a little bit there. Justification, we're put right with God and we're set on a path of sanctification. The process that's made makes us holy, more like Jesus, and continues all of our life, that ends up in glorification, where we're made completely perfect, just like Jesus was. And as the runner says, I'm not perfect, but I press toward the goal. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means when we talk about being saved. God is the architect and the accomplisher of our salvation. Everything about it. We did nothing to earn it. We can't do anything to accomplish it. We can do nothing to maintain it or keep it. It is God working in us to do his good will. It's a work of a sovereign God and his sovereign grace. That literally means that God doesn't seek counsel or advice in his decisions. He just hands down edicts. This is how it is. And grace is that we are totally undeserving of this gift and can do virtually nothing to accept and earn it. I don't know about you, but that kind of leaves me in heaven, doesn't it? It kind of takes me the whole route. And literally, that's what God wants us to live like we're just already in heaven, assured. Romans 11. Paul, as he had written wonderful, beautiful things that God was doing and had done in his life, it was as though God took hold of his hand and began to write. And he makes a wonderful statement that I have rephrased slightly. I'd like you to stand together with me and read it with me, if you would, based on Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Talking back to God after all of what we've heard today together. Oh, the depth of your riches and wisdom and knowledge, Lord. How unsearchable are your judgments and how unfathomable your ways. For who has known your mind, Lord, or who has been your counselor, or who has first given to you that you need to repay him? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To God be glory forever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you. Thank you. This is all just too wonderful almost to talk about. It overwhelms our souls. It dictates our thinking. It makes life worth living. It makes your message so valuable and real, both to us and for the people we know that do not believe it. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful that within that one little word saved that I didn't even used to understand, now I can see all of what you're doing, all of what you did, and all of what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.